Thinking of Brother John's opening this morning, he talked about the people of Israel being God's the apple of God's eye, and we see that here a little bit in this passage. Psalm 48, verse 1, it says, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of our great King. God is known in her palaces for a refuge, for lo, the kings were assembled. They passed by together. They saw it, and so they marveled. They were troubled and hasted away. Fear took hold upon them. There and pain as a woman in travail. Thou breakest the ships of Tarshish with an open wind. As we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God. God will establish it forever. We have thought of thy loving kindness, O God, in the midst of thy temple, according to thy name, O Lord, so is thy praise unto the ends of the earth. Thy right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of thy judgments. Walk about Zion and go round about her. Tell the towers thereof. Mark ye well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces, that ye may tell it to the generation following. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death." Here we have this passage lifting up, I guess, in essence, the city of Zion. And what was Zion in this day? It was where God dwelt and where God worked. And we see the picture that we see here, God receiving glory by what he built here upon the city at that time. What I noticed, as Brother John was sharing in the opening this morning, you see Israel being the apple of God's eye, something special. And that is what I was thinking of when we see this passage here. Like verse 12 here, it says, "Walk about Zion." We see this idea of looking at something special that God has done here upon the earth. And as we walk about it, we see the work that God did work. And Zion here, again, referring to specifically the city of Jerusalem, I think, and the city there in the physical sense. But as we go on through history and as we get into the New Testament, we see that Zion isn't necessarily a physical city here upon the earth anymore. Some refer to it as maybe the true Zion or God's Zion or the city of God, which is the people of God. And the way that I'd like to look at this passage again, today, and I have done this in the past, is that we want to look at this the way that God has worked in the lives of people in the past. And when we consider this, we walk about Zion, we walk around the way that God has, the works that God has done, the things that God has done throughout the years, throughout the ages. And I want to zoom in very specifically this morning into, I guess, in some ways, our history. This past week, about a week and a half ago here now, we had the 500th year anniversary of what is typically called the anniversary of the beginning of Anabaptism, the beginning of, what would you say, the Mennonites, the beginning of the Amish, the beginning of the Anabaptist movement, kind of started at that particular day, January 21st, 1525. So we celebrated, I mean, some did, 500 years of when this movement started. And when we consider this passage here, you know, walking about what God did 500 years ago is what I would like to do. Consider, as it says here, the bulwarks, consider her palaces, consider the great things that God did 500 years ago, and in a sense, it started there and has continued on throughout the years and throughout the generations. Now, we're going to specifically zoom in on that particular time period. Some people, they react to this because they're like, well, that you're putting too much emphasis on one group of people, or too much emphasis on one event, or too much emphasis on one time. And I realize that. I think that that's a fair criticism. I think we can do that. But I also think that we can look at and evaluate how God worked 500 years ago, and then on a different topic and a different subject, we can look at how God worked in another area 100 years ago, or maybe 25 years ago, or 2,000 years ago. I mean, different, whatever we choose. And so here today, we want to consider Zion, her bulwarks, her strength, maybe even some weaknesses, we'll see, and consider what God did there in 1525 and how that revolutionized the world the way that it is then, and how it has influenced you and I today. I think many of us in this room are from Anabaptist background. I use the term Anabaptist, and I think I'll try to endeavor to use that more today than Mennonite or Amish or any of the others. The Anabaptist term that I want to use is a bit more inclusive, in the sense that it's a broader than just specifically one line of descendants. So I'm hoping to see what happened. I'm hoping to look at how God stirred. I'm hoping to look at maybe some of the beliefs they had, some of the influence they had. And I want to look at this through the eyes of the lens of God stirring and working in the lives and hearts of individuals. And we see here part of the motivation for this, verse 13 here. It says that we should, that they may tell it to the generation following. So the idea of passing these stories on was very, very important to God. One man made an interesting observation. He said that our values are shown by the stories that we tell. You know, I've been thinking about that here over the last few days, over the last week or so. You know, the values that I hold will determine what kind of stories I put forth out of my mouth, the ones I tell, the ones that I share with other people. And we, the more I think about it, I find that that is, I feel like that's a very, very correct observation. We see here also in verse 14, it says, "For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death." So the God that worked 500 years ago, the God that worked 2,000 years ago in the New Testament, the God that worked 25 years ago in our lives, is the same God that's working today, and he's continuing to try to do a work in your heart and in my heart, and continuing to do a movement here in our midst and in the community and in the area around us. So that's as an introduction here, that's where we want to go and see what we can learn from what happened many, many years ago. So let's bow for a word of prayer before we go further. Father, we are grateful today for your goodness and mercy to us. We are grateful today for the records that we have of the things that you have done, yes, in your word, and also through other testimonies, other writings, other people, and how you worked throughout the ages. Father, we see in Hebrews 11 that there were many, many faithful individuals, they didn't stop when you when the New Testament was finished, when Hebrews 11 was done. You wanted to continue to have faithful men and women, faithful churches, faithful movements, faithful individuals who would love you and follow you and give their all to follow you. And Father, here today, it's our turn. We are the ones that are on the earth, and maybe someday that we'll look back and talk about our church movement and our experience as a church. Lord, may you do your work here in our midst. May you have your way today. And as we discuss and talk about what you did many years ago, help us to be inspired, to be challenged, and to see your work and to continue to follow you wholeheartedly. We thank you and commit this time into your hand. In Jesus' name, amen. So, it was late 1524, and there was growing dissatisfaction and great frustration with certain individuals that were participating in Zwingli's Bible studies. Ulrich Zwingli, we'll talk about him more. As time had gone on, they were more and more hoping that the Reformation that Zwingli was teaching would cause great change in the church society. As more and more time went by, but little to nothing was happening, letters were written, sermons were being preached, and there was much talk, but little to no change. As the weeks went by, and 1 year turned to the next, and a few more weeks went by in 1525, January 21st, a small Bible study group was meeting, and there was one member there called George Blorock who was moved to ask for a believer's baptism. And that is normally the story that we associate the start of the Anabaptist movement, where George Blorock, he was a priest, and he had another man baptize him, Conrad Grebel, I think it was, and these two individuals... then, if I understand it right, George Blorock then baptized the rest in the group there, and you had this movement of Anabaptism starting. As a disclaimer here, I'm not a historian. I feel like I have a lot of information. I've been trying to do a lot of reading up on this the last couple of weeks. So I'm not a historian. I might not have all my facts 100% right, but I hope to give you enough interest that this can be a blessing and an inspiration to follow God. My goal here isn't necessarily to tell the story of exactly what happened, even though we'll talk about some of that, but my goal is more so to learn how God stirred in that day and age, and what happened when the stirring of God happened, and when the people responded, and then also when the people didn't respond. We'll probably talk about that some as well. So again, I'm not a historian, and I might not get everything quite right, but I hope that today can be a blessing to you. So what we see here is typically the Reformation, and I think if we're familiar with that term, the Reformation in the late 1400s, early 1500s, typically they say it started with Martin Luther nailing his 95 theses on the church doors, and basically 95 points in which he disagreed with the Catholic Church. And from there, you had Ulrich Zwingli, who also had, I believe it was 65 theses that he proposed that they would have a discussion on where they differed with their views with the Catholic Church. And in Zwingli ended up being one of the ministers, a well-taught man, a minister in a church there in Zurich. And he was teaching, 1522, 1523, 1524. And so they're talking and he's teaching and things are happening. Conrad Grebel, he was a young man, a very educated man. He was, he was taught. He was supposed to be educated. He was young, and he was, the way one man described him, he was a skirt chaser, meaning he wasn't interested in the things of God. His family sent him to various universities to learn, and yet he wasted his time with women and evil things. But somehow, something stirred in him when he heard that there was a reformer back in his hometown, which was Zurich, and his name was Ulrich Zwingli, and so that attracted him to go back home to his city. He had been out in a different city going to school. And so he was excited about this, and he joined this Bible study, or this group under Ulrich Zwingli, and Zwingli had great plans, great hopes for these men in his Bible study to prepare them to change the way that the Catholic Church system was being done, and then, in essence, to establish his own, not literally his own, but a new reformed church. And Martin Luther would be involved with this, and you'd have, hence the term Reformation, and the whole aspect of things changing. And so these men like Conrad Grebel, Felix Mons, they were involved in these Bible studies, and they're learning God's word. And that's what I would like to highlight here, I think, to start off with. The study of God's word and the work of God begins when people look into God's word, when they start reading God's word, and when they start applying God's word. This is, in many ways, this may reference this a little bit later as well, but this is kind of scary. When a group of people start reading God's word and saying, what if this literally means what he's saying here? What if this really means what it says? When Jesus says, love your enemies, what if that's really true? What if it really means that we have forgiveness of sins? What if it really means to live a life separate from the world? You know, these types of things, they're facing these, and individuals are referred to as radicals. And again, we'll probably talk about that a little bit later. Radical, the way I want to use this morning, is by an individual who gets back to the root of things versus, you know, the term radical can have a negative connotation where somebody's just kind of doing something different and something that is frowned upon or something negative. Here, use it in the sense that we go back to the roots or back to the foundation. And that's what these men did. Okay. I have lots to cover and little time to do it. So we'll see where we end up and how we go about this. So the Bible studies affected them. They were reading God's word. They were influenced by Martin Luther. They were influenced by Zwingli, and they had a lot of writings. Or somebody would write an article, and somebody else would write back and speak, and they would have discussions back and forth in that way. And so I have some different dates here that in some ways maybe I could bore you with and talk about some of the dates there. But we come to January 17th, where the city council, you know, they've had discussions back and forth on infant baptism and the whole aspect of communion, and we won't get into that here this morning. But infant baptism was a big, big one. And in January 17th, the city council of Zurich finally said, you have to baptize your infants. That was the reformers, thinking of Felix Mons, Conrad Grebel, George Borrock, some of them were hoping that Zwingli would take this reformation further. But he backed off and he said, no, we have to wait for the approval of the city council. And then and on January 17th, the city council basically said that everyone has to get baptized, or all the children have to be baptized. We just do infant baptism. And Everyone who does not follow this rule basically will get banished. Some of the group here were being banished. They had 8 days to leave the city. And then you have that meeting, that fateful day on January 21st, where they were gathered for a prayer meeting. And as they're finished their prayer meeting, George Blaurock gets up and feels compelled to say that he needs a believer's baptism. And that, as I said, changed the world as we know it, the introduction there. That next week, a little church was started there in Zurich. However, because of persecution and because many of them did not hold strong to the faith, it did fall apart. It didn't last long at all. But there was a little church, and you had individuals who were who started to preach, George Blaurock being one of them. George Blaurock is actually an interesting character. He was nine times in jail in his 4 years after he was baptized. And I got a couple of articles by a man by the name of Mike Atnett, and he wrote two articles, part one and part B, or part two, called Jailbird George, and it talks about George Blaurock's nine times that he went to jail. How would you and I respond if we had a minister that would come and he was a jailbird, he'd been in jail? I mean, maybe our perspective is a little bit different because we know that people get imprisoned for their faith. But usually when an individual has gone to jail, he's stereotyped. It's a criminal. We can't listen to him. Or, look, he's a criminal. What do you want to listen to him for? I think this was the stereotype that Jesus received. He died a criminal's death, and he was stereotyped by the Jews and by the Romans. Well, he's a criminal. Who wants to listen to him? And yet, we see what happened in when he rose. But so George there says the same thing. Nine times he went to prison for preaching baptism, for baptizing, for preaching salvation, things like that. And he lasted 4 years, about four and a half years, from 1525 until 1529 when they executed him and finally put him to death for his preaching and teaching. So what we want to observe here from these points, and I'm going to kind of do a bit of back and forth through some of the quotes and things from some of the articles I read, but I want to observe seven or eight things from the movement of God that when God moved there in 1525. We see there, first off, we want to make the observation that there was a return to the Word of God. An interesting fact, Benno Simons, I think we all are familiar with who Benno Simons was, kind of the founder of what we'd say the beginning of the Dutch Anabaptists, at least one of the leaders. He wasn't the one that started it, but he was a prominent leader in the Anabaptist circle at that time, and many people today are called after him by the name of Mennonite. So Benno Simons, when he was ordained priest, he had never read the Bible. He had read about it and heard about it, but he had never read it. He knew Latin, but he didn't read the Bible. And all of a sudden, when these individuals, including Menno, Menno was 10 years later, so he's not involved here, but when these men started to look at God's Word and start examining it and considering it, that is what opened their eyes. Brother John mentioned there's a difference between sight and vision. And I thought about, yeah, people see a lot of things. They see, some people see God's Word, they read it, but they have no vision that God is telling them to change their life. They see a lot, but they don't have vision. And so there's a big difference. And when these people, when their eyes were opened, they returned back to God's Word. And what does God's Word actually say? Does God's Word say? And I mean, if we knew the history a little bit of what was happening prior to this, you know, the Catholic Church having predominance in Europe, if you wanted to save your soul, and if you wanted to save maybe a friend's soul, you give money to the priest, and the priests would actually give go around and teach this. They were building a big, not a temple, some type of a big cathedral somewhere, and they needed money. And so One of their slogans to raise money was, as the coin in the coffer springs, so a soul from purgatory springs. And so motivation, you know, you give money to the church, you'll save the people from hell. Kind of that idea is what they were teaching. And when this prevailing attitude, the reformers were trying to change this idea, and as they turned back to God's word and start evaluating what does God actually say, look out. People started to change lives, life changed and things like that. See, a little quote here from one of the articles that I have. He says, once he made the Word of God his life's foundation in 1522, Conrad Grebel never looked back. He was willing to follow his Lord and to obey his teachings no matter what the cost, and the cost was significant. Conrad gave up the prominent position in Zurich society and became an outcast. He gave up his freedom to become harassed, hunted, and imprisoned by or for his faith, but he gained more than he lost. He received the crown of life promised by his Lord on those who conquer. So there we see the cost of following God, the cost of looking at God's word and being, in a sense, radical by seeing what it says and then doing what it says. A few weeks ago, I shared a devotional with the children at school, basically titled, If God really meant what he said in his word, if Jesus really meant, or did Jesus really meant what he said say in his word, what it says in his word. You know, that idea, you and I aren't always totally, it's, you know, we would profess that we believe similar to what the Anabaptists believe, the early Anabaptists. We have our confession of faith. But sometimes, do we really believe this? Do we really believe what God says? And do we follow it with our whole heart? Something very much to think about. God's word taught the new birth. I found it interesting that at this time, it was the Anabaptists who were emphasizing rebirth, new birth, salvation, change of life, living different than the world. It was the Anabaptists who emphasized this, not the reformers. Reformers, when I'm referring to reformers, I'm referring to, I guess the Anabaptists were reformers too, but I'm referring to Martin Luther, Ulrich Zwingli, kind of that movement that's on that side. It was the Anabaptists that emphasized new birth, salvation, change of heart. And Conrad Grebel had a list of scriptures, not written out, just a list of the chapter and verse. And this is what he would hand out and what he would emphasize when he was talking to an individual about Christ. And he said, these are scriptures that people need to read and that they need to study and they need to follow. The first one on the list was John 3:16. For God so loved the world. I mean, it takes you into, I'd love to get a hold of that list. But what they emphasized was the Sermon on the Mount, that we live the Sermon on the Mount. Luther would say, yeah, it's nice, but we have God's grace. We don't need to live the Sermon on the Mount. We have God's grace. And there you have the distinction between Luther's reform and the Anabaptist application, where they believe that this is what God's word said, so this is what we should do and live. So the new birth emphasized. Felix Mons wrote a petition to the Zurich Council. He said, arguing that baptism should follow personal repentance for sins and a desire to live a reformed life with Christ. So baptism should only follow individuals who have turned to Christ, whose lives have been reformed, and where repentance had taken place. I think that's what we would teach and believe. Moving on here, some of the points that I'd like to observe, observations from these individuals, namely believers' baptism. We we see that the aspect of believers' baptism is one that was highly contested back then, and in some ways it's contested today. We have, I know our background is not, shies away from that and speaks critically of it. Groups, they emphasize, they look at the scripture, they look at the Anabaptist movement, and they emphasize adult baptism. And they say, see, the Anabaptists, the early Anabaptists taught adult baptism. And I give it there. I mean, I would agree a person has to be old enough that they have to acknowledge and believe, and you know, they have to be born again themselves. They have to be old enough to choose this themselves. So an infant cannot choose that, and hence you have the discrepancy there. However, you do also see that you have individuals who the concept of believers' baptism is what they taught and emphasized. The Martyr's Mirror, I think we're all familiar with the Martyr's Mirror. It says, I trust you all have a Martyr's Mirror in your home, but I'm not going to get asked for a raise of hands, but if you would take your Martyr's Mirror and open it basically to the first page, and right there where the title is, you know, it says, the Bloody Theater or Martyr's Mirror of the Anabaptists or Defenseless Christians who baptized only upon confession of faith and who suffered and died for the testimony of Jesus, their Savior, in the 16th century and 17th century, that is, from the time of Christ until the year 1660. That's what the title page of the Martyr's Mirror says. And if you flip through and you get into some of the others, it zeroes it down or narrows it down to a narrow time period. How would you say that? But so this was a strong emphasis. Infant baptism was highly taught. This is one area where Zwingli and his Bible study group separated. Zwingli said, no, we have to keep, the city council says that we have to keep infant baptism, so that's what we're going to do. And these other individuals, George Blaurock being one of them, just says they're not saved. They don't know. They're infants. They don't know what it means to be a Christian. They haven't repented. They haven't turned to God. None of those types of things. And so that was a big, big aspect of contention. And it seemed like that straw that broke the camel's back, where after that, as we mentioned earlier, that's where it started. From here, a church is born. And when you look at their writings, some of the writings, you see that, back up a little bit. Anabaptism, as far as the term itself. So where did this name come from? Where did the term Anabaptist come from? It simply means rebaptizers, and it was a term of derision. It was given by their enemies. You guys are rebaptizers. And most people would look at that as negative, and like the general society in that day would look at that as negative and say, okay, see, there's the rebaptizers. We're the baptizers. They're the rebaptizers. And it was a negative connotation. It's not necessarily, or that term is not negative to us today, but the term, when it started, was a form of derision or making fun of them. Some early Anabaptists themselves says we're not Anabaptists because we are not rebaptizing. We are practicing the one true baptism, which is upon faith. And somewhere the term Anabaptist stuck, and so it's not necessarily a term of derision anymore. But I do find that interesting. Okay, moving on to church. The church. A church is born. What I said, the interesting thing, you had some of the early writings of these men, they tell people not to go to church. And it's kind of an interesting thing to say. But when they say that, they're referring to going to the Catholic Church or the Mass. And for lack of time, we don't have a lot of time to think about or talk about what the concerns were there. But when that was what they were referring to as don't go to church, when they're referring to that. However, a church was born. A group of believers who worked together, who followed God's word, and God built his church by these individuals. Conrad Grebel says, follow the word to build the church. So follow God's word and the church will be built. And one thing that they emphasized a lot was Matthew 18. You know, Matthew 18 talks about, you know, if you have not the whole chapter, but there's a passage in there that talks about relationships between brothers and sisters. And that was a strong emphasis because, church or our relationship with God is actually one of reconciliation. You know, in essence, that's what the gospel is. The gospel is me being reconciled with God, you being reconciled with God. The relationship between me and God was broken. It was split. I mean, it was so far apart, and there's nothing that I could do about it. But God came, his son came, died on the cross, and restored this relationship, reconciled this relationship between me and God, and between God and every believer there is. There's a relationship that's restored. And the emphasis then is that you and I are brothers. You and I are brother and sisters. Believers are brothers, and believers are brothers and sisters. Very, very important concept because we are in a relationship with one another. And that then makes it the idea of church, where we're brothers of one another. And then when there's sin in an individual's life, the brother admonishes him. And when the admonition is not heard, then two brothers admonish him. And when the admonition is not heard, then they take it to the church. And when the admonition isn't heard from the church, then there's a separation. Matthew 18, we're following through. Some have said that Matthew 18 is very personal, and the Anabaptists, the early Anabaptists here, thinking of the Schleyheim Confession of Faith, this was very important to them, that Matthew 18, admonition, and then church admonition, and then discipline. The ban was something, very, very important, because their conclusion or their idea was, how can two brothers be brothers when one individual is living in sin and refusing to repent? How does that work? And on this premise, on this basis, the church was built. Two individuals, or individuals who loved God, were born again, and who followed God. And not when individuals, when they erred or when they went into the world, when they sinned, the church took action and disciplined them accordingly. This is the whole concept of communion, communing with brothers. We're family. We're not, there's a relationship there. Let's see here. So another quote that I'd like to just read here from the one article. The New Testament speaks of the church as those who accept Jesus as their Lord and follow his example and commandments in obedience. Becoming part of the church is thus a voluntary decision following repentance from sin and a commitment to Jesus as Lord, taking Jesus' example and words as a pattern of life. The radicals rejected the position of authority, the use of force against lawbreakers and enemies, and the use of oaths. I mean, yeah, there's a few things there on the church. Okay, moving on here. The idea of following God. They emphasized the aspect of following God with your whole heart. application, the way that they would look at the scriptures, they say application without a complicated interpretation. Application without a complicated interpretation. I don't know if you ever found yourself there, but you know, certain passages, you look at them and you don't understand. What does this mean? What does that mean? Could it mean this? Could it mean that? And this reasoning back and forth sometimes causes us to not apply the scripture. I'm all for, you know, doing, you know, studying and trying to understand, but you know, eventually God wants us to apply and do what his word says. And the longer an individual can reason and cast doubt, oh, what if it means this? I'm not sure what it means. The longer they disobey the scripture. The longer they disobey the scripture. Now I'll go back to what I referenced earlier, this idea of the devotional that I shared with the school children. The idea of if. You know, if Jesus really meant the words that he said, would you and I live differently than we do now? If Jesus really meant that. And here you have, you know, the idea of these early Anabaptists, the radical things that they did. The reason they looked radical is because they were different than the society around them. And in many ways, you and I look very radical to our society. However, at times, we do get a little bit comfortable in our society. You know, the idea, the emphasis of not accumulation of wealth that the Anabaptists taught, one of the statements that they have. And, you know, what does that look like? When is someone accumulating wealth? How many houses are too many houses? How big should the business be before an individual is accumulating wealth? You know, these are valuable questions. Do I have all the answers? I don't. But, however, these are things that we should consider. And when an individual, just think, when an individual would say, I have a house, I have a steady job, I am fine with this house that I have, I don't need another one, I'm going to start giving everything away from now on that I don't need because I have what I need. If you started living that way, what would the other people say? Oh, that guy's radical. Now that guy's radical. All of a sudden these things change on how we live out our lives. What? He could buy himself a brand new pickup truck and he's choosing that old thing. It's old, but and then he gives away $50,000. I mean, he could have taken that 50 and bought a brand new pickup truck. I mean, at least half down payment right now. That idea. And if you lived that way, if I lived that way, you would call me radical and I'd call you radical. I think the way that the term radical has been kind of lost some of its appeal is because in some of the experience I've been at, the radical ones are the ones that sometimes come across very forcefully and they are very disrespectful. And I mean, the Early Baptists did some of that. And I mean, I'll let you judge what the response there is. However, you know, that loses some of its appeal. But if somebody starts living different and gives their life for Christ, there's a passage in Luke that says, sell all that you have, give to the poor, and follow me. You know, we start looking at that thing, passage, and we start saying, is he talking about me? Am I supposed to sell everything that I have and give it away and follow him? But I have a family. I have children. I have boom, boom, boom. And we start justifying our position. And I'm not here now saying that that's specifically what God is telling you to. I think there's responsibility, or there's responsibility on our end to provide. And so see what I'm doing right here? I'm justifying. And so where is that? What does God want us to do? And these are things that these individuals did. They followed God, and that turned the world upside down. What did the book of Acts say? You know, in the one passage, it says, the people that have turned the world upside down, they've come here to our town now. And they were frustrated that Paul and his men were coming there to preach. The people had turned the world upside down. Are you and I turning the world upside down? I remember Brother Denny years ago, he said, and then he's from Lancaster County, so a lot of Mennonites, a lot of Amish there. And he said something like, do they come here to see, a lot of tourists come to Lancaster County. So do they come here to follow and to learn about God, or do they come and to eat our pies? He talked about pies and the aspect of all that the worldly people want is our pies, because Mennonites make good pies. The emphasis, and it's true, we should be known for more than our pies. The idea of radical Christianity, radical following God. And again, the question is, what if, or does Jesus really mean what he says in his word? The early Anabaptists said, yes, this is what God's word said, and they started living it, and they turned the world upside down. Another observation that I'd like to make here is the observation of non-resistance. Brother Michael in the children's lesson here did that very well. Some of the writings when I believe it was Conrad Grebel, when he wrote a letter to, I believe it was his brother-in-law, or somehow his brother-in-law got it. He's writing this letter, and he doesn't give a teaching on non-resistance. He just simply says, in passing, and this tells you their position, in passing, he says, we don't take the sword like other people do. And it tells you that that is their position. Sometimes we can hear it through an individual's preaching. He doesn't have to share necessarily what he believes, but in the sermon, if he all of a sudden comments on the head covering, well, you have a pretty good idea that he would believe in the head covering. And so when this letter is written, Conrad Grebel to this other man, and in passing he says, we don't take the sword like other people. I think in this room, I think most of us at least, would feel the same way. We do not take the sword. We do not engage in military activity. We do not encourage joining the army or following in that way at all. And that was the position of the early Anabaptists. However, it goes into non-resistance. It starts to go further. In our application, how we respond to other people, how we live out our lives, how we react, as Brother Michael demonstrated in the children's lesson today, our reaction toward other people or people who hurt us or take advantage of us. What is our response? Is it one of non-resistance or is it of resistance? Myron asked me a couple weeks ago, Myron Zook, he asked me, what does non-resistance look like? And if you put bars on your windows, kind of deterring people from breaking into your building, is that non-resistant? If you put up a sign that says maybe something like a camera, beware of the camera, is that non-resistant? When are we trusting God, and when are we being non-resistant? What does that look like? Again, the early Anabaptists' position was one of not a complicated interpretation of God's word. Not a complicated interpretation. Sometimes we want to justify ourselves. Moving on here, the aspect of another observation that I noticed from the Anabaptists was evangelism. They had a zeal to teach and to preach God's word. They went from one place to another and taught. Somewhat they left certain cities because they were kicked out. If they were threatened, if you stay here, you will be put in jail and then you will be killed. And hence they moved from one place to another. They were forced to, but they had a zeal to evangelize, to preach the gospel. what they had experienced, they wanted to share with other people. I believe it was George Balrock. So in his last, toward the end of his life, so he's only been baptized for 4 years, just over 4 years, and that's when he gets martyred. But toward the end of his life, he hears about another Anabaptist community where the minister of this community was killed. And so now there was no leader there anymore, and so he is either sent or volunteered to go. I forget exactly how it was. And so he heads over there, and this area where he goes to is under Catholic domain instead of the Protestant area like Zurich was. And so there's Catholics there, and so he's there only a short time. And in Zurich, even though they despised him and didn't like him and put him in jail many times, his family had social status. And so it seemed like they kind of tolerated him even though they didn't like him. And so whereas in this other city where it was under Catholic domain, they didn't care. And shortly after he was there, he was arrested, put in jail for the 9th time. And then eventually he was executed. And hence the end of his life there and his zeal. But that's one example there of or observation that you see. Again, when you see God's word taking a hold of an individual, and I've noticed that in my few years that I've been here on earth and just watching people, when they get a hold of God's word and start following God's word, it seems a natural outflow of that is to share Christ with other people. And then as an individual backslides or gets further away from God or just kind of cools off, they also don't share the gospel as much with other people. Their desire to evangelize dissipates. It slows down. And so maybe that's a good gauge how well we are doing with Christ. Do I share Christ? Do I want to share Christ? If it's yes, then maybe we're doing well. If it's not, maybe we need to get some things in order in our hearts and in our lives. So that's interesting. What about us? Now, I know I've been making different applications here throughout the message here, but what about us today? You know, the worldview that we hold determines, or maybe our worldview is determined by the values that we have. And I look at Anabaptism as a worldview. It's different today than the worldviews of those around us. Worldviews affect are the things we believe, our scientific interpretation, our the way that we live. And when somebody looks at the scriptures the way that the early Anabaptists did, and I feel like you don't need to understand the scriptures through the lens of Anabaptism. I think if you study the scriptures, you will come to the same conclusions as what the early Anabaptists did. That's what they did. They looked at the scripture. They didn't have Anabaptists to look at. They looked at the scripture and their conclusion lined up with the teachings of Christ from 1500 years before. And when we look at the scriptures, we start lining our life up with the early church. And all of a sudden, I think our life will line up with the interpretation, the conclusions that the Anabaptists came from or came to. And here we are, many of us in this room, we are descendants of this line, of this branch. And I feel like some people put too much stock and emphasis that I'm a descendant. I'm a Mennonite. I'm a descendant of the Mennonite people. And they put too much emphasis and stock in that because the way that God says in his word, Jesus says, I think it's Jesus that says, I can raise up children from Abraham from these stones. You know, when the Jews said, well, we're Abraham's descendants. And Jesus says, well, God can raise up children from these stones. And so that idea of, holding stock of, because I'm a Mennonite, that way I'm saved, it's not true. You need to come to Christ and be born again and allow him to change you, then you can become a Christian and have eternal life, not because you're a Mennonite. That alone just doesn't hold water. However, if you're following Christ and you're living out and your application is in line with the way that the Mennonites, the early Anabaptists, the Anabaptist people, followed God's word, I mean, now it lines up and you have a pattern that is the same. It doesn't, it's not based on descendants or flesh per se. It's based on the Spirit of God doing a work. So I think we can learn from these individuals. I think we can follow their pattern of interpretation or understanding. We can learn from them, and we can be challenged by them. And I hope that that is the case here this morning, that as we consider how they lived, that you and I, too, would be challenged and adjust our life to the pattern of what the early church was, to the pattern of what God-fearing individuals and how they lived over the centuries. let's see here. So I'll briefly talk a little bit about Menno Simons yet. So here we talked about the Reformation, we talked about the Anabaptists. Now, not all, say this here at the beginning, or as we go into this, not all the Anabaptists were God-fearing. There were some that emphasized a believer's baptism or an adult baptism, but their lives were very, very wicked. And they held, and some of them held doctrines and beliefs contrary to the ones that we talked about here. Like I say, some people who were called Anabaptists, they went into Holland and they took over certain cities by force, military force, and now they were going to overthrow the current rulers and leadership. And this is what got, I think, the Anabaptists a bit of a negative name, because here you had these individuals who did, their life was not one of following God. It was one of retaliation and anger. And you had people then, say, that's what the Anabaptist people are. And so they kind of derided them in some cases. This was Menno Simons' experience. As I said earlier, Menno Simons is from Holland, so further north. And Menno Simons never went to Switzerland. He never went down there. But he had individuals came up and preached in his area, and individuals started to turn to Christ. And Menno kind of kept his distance from these people for a while. But then, as I said earlier, as he's being challenged, he starts reading God's word, and he sees that he's off on his position of being the priest of the Catholic Church. Eventually, he resigns, and he becomes kind of the one of the leaders to hold the Mennonite or the Anabaptist people together there in Holland, the Dutch Anabaptists. And even in his day, some of the people that he was associated with referred to themselves as Mennists because they wanted to differentiate themselves from other Anabaptists who were not following the teachings the way that they were. And so you had some of that differentiation already there. An interesting thing, however, many of the, because of the persecution that happened for those who followed who followed God, the persecution that happened, other individuals who might have been Anabaptists, they recanted and turned away. And so you started having a group of people that loved and followed God. And the world, as they're observing these people, their testimony was that the Anabaptists they lived very honorable lives. Zwingli himself, he said, if you investigate their life and conduct, it seems at first contact irreproachable, pious, unassuming, attractive, yes, above the world. Even those that are inclined to be critical will say that their lives are excellent. So that was the testimony that the outsiders had toward the early Anabaptists. Also, here's something else that somebody else says. He says, this comes from their enemies. In fact, if someone appeared to be an upright citizen, they were automatically suspected of being an Anabaptist. And so now you had individuals, you know, maybe in general society, in the Catholic Church, or maybe in the Protestant group, and they wanted to live good lives. But they couldn't live too good, because if they lived too good, they would be suspected of being an Anabaptist, and then they would be persecuted as well. And so it's kind of backwards, but that was the testimony there. Several hundred years earlier, during the Waldensian movement, a Catholic who was arrested under suspicion of being a Waldensian gave this defense: I'm no Waldensian, I lie. And that they had to tell about all the bad things they did just so that they would not be arrested or persecuted by the authorities. The great cost that the Anabaptists endured, let me tell you one brief story here of a young couple. His name is John and Jennikan von Mustrup. Forgive my butchering of their names, but this was in 1573, a young Anabaptist couple who was arrested in Antwerp, and John wrote a goodbye letter to his wife, encouraging her to be faithful and true to Christ. Don't give up the faith. And he wrote this letter to her, and then he was executed. And his wife, she was expecting a baby, and the authorities allowed her first to have her baby, and then she wrote a letter to her daughter, the child that was born, and wrote a goodbye letter, also encouraging her when she grows up to follow God, and encouraging her in the faith, and then she too was executed. So these are costs that these individuals were willing to pay and give their lives so that God's word would be glorified and God's word would go on. They did not, this choice of following God in this way was not easy. It cost them dearly, but it was a price that they were willing to pay. time is basically gone here. In conclusion, I'd just like us to consider, Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, talking about the chapter before. It says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." And so we have this cloud of witnesses. We have individuals from 1500, from 1600, and from before and from after. We have a cloud of witnesses right here in this room. We haven't passed off the scene yet, at least no one that can still hear my voice, but we're the cloud of witnesses that has gone before, and God, I think, wants us to be it for the next generation. God can and will give us the strength that we need to be faithful followers of him. As I read there in Psalm 48, verse 2, it says, verse 14, "For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death." May God add his blessing.